Good morning, beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ will be speaking to you through his earthen vessel from Zechariah chapter 4. So I'd encourage you to open up and mark your Bible to Zechariah. We'll look at the whole chapter 4. If you're using your pew Bible, this is on page 932. I'm going to read that. That will be our text for the sermon today, but then we'll go right to the New Covenant reading, Revelation 11, verses 1 to 13. And I will be going back and pointing out a few connections with that scripture to the text today. But keep in mind that Zechariah 4 will be our text for the message from the Lord today. This is the very word of God, quick and powerful, living and active. May it sink deep into your hearts. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I, and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again, and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me, and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, before we turn to Revelation, I want you to look particularly at verses 3 and 4, and we'll see the connection in Revelation most directly. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? So those olive trees and the oil coming into the bowl from the branches is the image that is connected to deliberately in Revelation. Keep this marked. This is our text for the sermon, Zechariah 4. But turn with me, please, now for the New Testament reading. Revelation 11, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. And pay special attention to verses 3 and 4. Actually, I should have said verses 11 to 19. We'll go back to it in Zechariah. Verses 3 and 4 of this text, look at those particularly to see the connection with Zechariah today. And before we read this, I want to remind you that the Revelation is a literary genre of visions. It is literal truth that's being communicated, but it's being communicated by way of visions, that is, symbols. So these things are not literal. What they are communicating is literal in images that we can really hold on to. And Zechariah is the same. It's a prophecy. They are visions. These are symbolic images communicating truths for us, especially eternal truths. So keep that in mind as we now look at Revelation 11, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God. That's the other connection to recognize there, the temple of God. And the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeding out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and in half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and an half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Amen. I want to ask you a question. I want you to try to think about what it would look like. What are some images you would think of yourself or others when I ask you this question? What does depression look like? How do you know depression when you see it in yourself or you see it in someone else? What does depression look like? A few things come to mind for me. Stillness. I think depression looks like stillness. Inactivity. And I don't know about you, but I know for me, sleeping. I often just want to sleep. A pastor in the RP church once described to me his ministry struggles were like living in a fog. He says it was like I was living in a fog. And when we're in a literal fog, we slow down. We grope about. We hesitate. We are afraid to move forward. And I believe this was the case with the Jews, the church in Zechariah's day. They're back from exile. And after rebuilding the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem, they've got that accomplished. But after that, strong forces against them had stopped the work. You know how long they had been stopped? For years. They'd started, they'd gotten something accomplished, and then for years, nothing else. They needed to be woken up. They needed to be woken up to what God had them to do. What was it for them to do? Beloved, it's the same thing. He wants you to wake up today and for you to do. What is it? Finish my temple. Don't stop building. Finish the temple. And so Zechariah's vision in chapter 4 here proclaims that God will finish the delayed rebuilding of the temple by the power of the Holy Spirit through Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the governor. And he rejoices in so doing. It's the same message in the book of Revelation. That's what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation, Jesus Christ, of him, from him, to his church, who is in the last days that we are in. We are companions, John says in chapter 1, of tribulation. We're in it. We are companions of the kingdom. It's come. The kingdom of heaven is being built in the church. We're taking over the world that Satan grabbed. Christ is taking it back through you. It's finished at the second coming. We're also called to be companions in patience until the last day of these last days. What does Jesus say? Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. It's the same message he's giving by vision in Zechariah that he gives now to the New Testament church, because it's the same issue. It's hard to be the church. Satan's trying to destroy you. You face many times when it feels like it's stopped and nothing's going to happen, maybe for years. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. I'm here. I'm working. I'm here. We're going to get this done. Wake up. Beloved, as you enter times of fog and times of fear serving Jesus Christ, as you find yourself lost in times of fog and fear and stillness and inactivity, maybe even sleeping for the fear and depression in serving Jesus, perhaps as you are now in need of a pastor, perhaps as you are now having suffered some losses, I know what it's like. I love days like this when we have visitors of the brethren from other places. It's nice to get some pews filled. It's nice to have some other people here, but we know they won't be here next week. As you face that, remember all is not lost. Christ said it is finished for you, but he is not finished with you. He has a job for you to do. He does not want you to miss it. He does not want you to be in a slumber. He wants you to wake up and watch as Christ builds his church through you. That's the message for you this morning from the text. Wake up. Let's try it this way. Not that you're not listening, but wake up. It's how you sometimes, it's how you have to wake me up. One of my daughters. Come on, wake up. Wake up. That's what's happening here in the text. Wake up. See what's happening. Wake up and watch as Christ builds his church through you. God's people in Zechariah's day wept, as this is going on, wept over their humbling situation, and they had effectively given up. They had effectively just sat down and given up on building the church. They had given up on the temple. That's the context. The Jews had returned from exile under the decree of the Persian king Cyrus to rebuild the temple of God. We see also in the historical background of Zechariah's ministry the book of Ezra. Now, we won't turn there, but let me give you the context of this visionary sermon. Ezra 3, verses 2 and 3, we see that Joshua the priest, who's in this book of Zechariah, and Zerubbabel, who's in the chapter today, they have already built the altar of God to make offerings. The temple was destroyed when they were sent away. They've come back. Well, they got to rebuild the temple. They rebuild first the altar, which is really the foundation of the temple system. First tabernacle, then later temple system. You can only be with God if he makes you holy by blood sacrifice and the substitutionary sacrifice, all pointing to Jesus Christ, still pointing to Jesus Christ. They've got the altar done, but they don't have anything else. Verses 3 to 12 of Ezra chapter 3, the temple foundation was laid with the altar, but the elders who saw Solomon's temple earlier on were crying over it. This temple, all we have is an altar. And even when it's done, it won't be anything like the good old glory days of the monarchy. It's barely even begun, and it's not going to happen. How are we going to get this thing finished? There was also trouble from the Sumerians who had taken over the land. They didn't want God's temple rebuilt. They didn't want the Jews coming back, but they definitely didn't want the temple rebuilt. They hired people to torment the Jews for years. And finally, they sent a letter to the new king of the time, who was persuaded to send forces to stop the work. And they did. They stopped the work. They stopped the work. Why didn't they want the temple built? Because that represents, and even more in a manifestation there, God's very presence. But why else? When God builds his church, just as in these days, and has his presence there, what else happens? He either converts the people there, or he kills them. He gets rid of them. They got to go. Remember the story before, the promised land. They don't want God's temple being built. That means the end of their people for God's people. That's what Jesus is doing right now. That's why the world fights you. They don't want your church here. They want this church gone. Let's put another house here, or maybe a park, a little playground for the kiddies. Now in Zechariah's day under Persian King Darius, there is no activity. That's the context of our text now. There's no activity. I mean, they've been stopped for years. There's no building, and the rebuilding has halted. I want you to imagine your church. If you had begun a building project, let's say you have a new place, and you're trying to build a new church building, and you've already laid the foundation, but the neighbors have vandalized it, and the township has fined you for some obscure violation code, and they've stopped the work. There the slabs of concrete sit, growing weeds as you sit on your hands. This can happen to you while you're building the spiritual temple of Christ's body. Things have slowed. Maybe it seems that things have stopped. Well, don't sit on your hands. Observing the damage, asking, what will we do? As if nothing's being done. It is God who began this work. It is God who will continue the work. And it is God who will not give up on you. The work that God begins, God finishes. Look at verses 7 through 9 of Zechariah 4 with me. Verse 7 of Zechariah 4. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. First of all, we see in verse 7 that Zerubbabel will level the opposition. The opposition that seems will never go away and can never be defeated. No, Zerubbabel will level the opposition. He will put the finishing headstone on the temple. In God's eyes, it's already as if it's happened. There will be shouts of grace. It is God's covenantal love that is building the temple, will build the temple, and will finish building again the temple with his people. Beloved, Christ says to you, you have a little faith and you will move mountains. And as I remember Dr. Spear pointing out in his book on prayer, that mountain is the Pharisees, the false church that doesn't want the true church to survive. At least in part. Verse 9, we see it is the word of the Lord that Zerubbabel will finish the temple. That's kind of the main idea here. You gave up on even doing it, but I will finish it, and I will use Zerubbabel. He will finish the temple. You see, God does what he says he will do. Matthew 16, verse 18 again, I will build my church, Christ says. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. And you need to have in mind, that's not, we're defensive. That's not that the gates of hell are pressing against us. You're pressing against the gates of hell. The devil is the prince of this world. And you in Christ are advancing and breaking in and taking it over. There's casualties of war. It hurts. You rest in heaven. Get over it. You rest in heaven. It hurts here. But you're winning. And you will never lose the war. Genesis 3:15 is where it all started. The promise of the gospel. Satan will bruise the heel of the son of the woman, but the son of the woman will crush his head. And he already did it on the cross. But remember, as I believe it was Ted Donnelly said, Pastor Ted Donnelly, the more that the son crushes the head of Satan on the cross, the more the fang goes up into the heel. But that's the victory. crucifixion, then resurrection. It's the same for you, but you're winning. In verse 10, we see the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord. You see, they're scanning. They're looking across. They're looking ahead. They're looking around. The eyes of the Lord, looking around to see what is happening and what will be. The eyes of the Lord. It's a very familiar phrase in Scripture. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6:8. But what had been before the eyes of the Lord also? It's a wicked world and I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to destroy it. The entire world was horribly wicked. And it was mighty and big. And just a few dinky people existed as the church at that point. Which in the New Testament, that's what essentially going to be the case at the end before the second coming. It's going to be hard. It's going to look like that those days before the ark. But he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so this is the story of the church history in the Bible and our history today. The devil is still trying to kill you. He's trying to kill the church. He tried to keep the seed of the woman from ever coming. But we know, such as in Revelation 12, he couldn't kill him. So now he's going to at least try to kill you. But he can't. He won't. He can hurt you. He can kill your body, but he can't kill your soul. And he can't kill the church because of the eyes of the Lord that are upon you. Deuteronomy 11, verse 12. A land which the Lord thy God careth for thee, eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. I'm going to send you in. Second generation of the church. First generation, almost all of them have to die in the wilderness. Satan thought he won there too. But there's a remnant of covenant children, and they're going to go into the promised land. And the eyes of the Lord are always upon them that will bring them in. They would have died in the Red Sea. They would have never gotten that far without the Lord God and the rod of God and his servants. But they did, because he's with his people. He never forgets them. He lets them go through maybe hundreds of years, maybe more than four centuries. They start as a dinky little people who are in refuge because of famine at the end of Genesis. They open up in Exodus as a dinky little people, and now they're slaves. And everything the world can do is trying to kill them, literally, remember. And they can't. They just keep getting, there are millions of people by the time they leave and take the promised land. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Beloved, the eyes of the Lord that scan the earth and guard over his people are there with Zerubbabel. They can't see it, but God sees it and he's showing it to them. The eyes of the Lord are there with him. God's presence is there. God is not unaware of his challenges. He's not unaware of their persecutions. He's not unconcerned about their hardships. The Lord of hosts is there to see them through. To see Zerubbabel representing them through with his calling. Consider a boy constructing a castle of blocks in a play area. He's so proud of that castle he's built with those blocks. He's been taking his time, and a bully comes over and kicks it over. All pieces on the ground. He's been working on it. Most of it needs to be rebuilt from the beginning. But the boy hesitates to rebuild this castle of blocks. Why? Because he's scared. And he's sad. And he's scared. But his father was nearby watching. And his father steps up a little closer. And his stare speaks volumes. The bully all of a sudden has something else to do. And the child begins to rebuild his castle under the watchful and protective eye of his father. Just as you build Christ's church, you will have people trying to kick you down, kick you in the gut, and when you're down, kick you in the face and step on your back, and if they can, step on your neck. But you can rest assured that as you keep to the task of the gospel, Satan cowers before the eyes of the Lord watching over you. Don't we see that when Jesus is on the earth? How do the demons, who have all this apparent power, how do they act when Jesus comes to town? They cower. They get scared and they beg for mercy before him. He's still doing that today. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 2, tells you that in these last days that you are in church, an angel has laid hold of the devil. Jesus has laid hold of the devil and bound him during this time so that you may participate in completing the building of Christ's temple. Satan can't affect you. He's allowed to hurt you. Go back to Job. And you read Revelation. He's going to hurt you good or bad. He's allowed to do that. But he can only affect you in building this church as much as you let him affect you. He can't stop you. If you can remember to say Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Or you go back to Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We give up when we can't see that our work is amounting to anything. Even if it is, we're tempted to give up if we don't think we're going to reach the goal. But God will complete his work in you. That's what he's telling you today. God will get it done. He says, don't give up. I will complete this work. And God uses means to accomplish this work. It doesn't just happen. He does the work. He does it through you. And he does it through your ministers and elders, the deacons. Zechariah chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 4 are in the center of eight visions. They are visions number 4 and number 5 of eight visions. They are in the center. They are primary. They have some unique elements, especially in chapter 4. They are the emphasis of the visions and of what you're supposed to get out of it. Chapter 3, or the fourth vision of the center of the visions, is about Joshua the high priest. And he's typifying Christ as the mediatorial priest. God makes Joshua the priest clean so that he can minister in the temple. Remember, in the tabernacle and the temple, they had to clean just as much. They couldn't minister without being clean. Jesus makes them clean as they represent him as the Holy One, making you holy and clean. Joshua sets the stage for the branch you'll see referred to there. Jesus Christ, the priest of the heavenly, the true temple. Remember, Moses was given the pattern to build all these things from the heavenly pattern. You're the real heavenly pattern. Jesus makes you clean by his blood. Jesus makes you clean by his Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4, the other part of the center of the visions, which is our text today, the fifth of the eight visions, is about Zerubbabel, the governor. He's in the line of David, who built the first temple. Yet Zerubbabel is not crowned king. He's in the line of David. The line of David is preserved all the way to the son of David, Jesus Christ. But here, Zerubbabel is just a governor. It's a vassal state now. He doesn't have really his own power. He's not a true sovereign. But he represents and sets up the stage for Messiah, the king, that this is all getting ready for and pointing us to. Zerubbabel and Joshua are the olive trees in this vision here. Zechariah 4, verse 3. Look with me there. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. The bowl and the candlestick is the church, the temple. And so we have the ministers of God through Christ working in them, fueling the work of the church. Look at verses 11 to 14. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees about the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said to him, what by these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Joshua and Zerubbabel stand on both sides of the Lord of the whole earth who inhabits the temple. You see, the Lord God inhabited in the most holy place. He is the one who sitteth between the cherubim on the mercy seat, where the ark of the above the Ark of the Covenant with the testimony of the covenant, the Ten Commandments within it. That's where God dwelt, ruling over his people. And on the left and right side are his ministers. And this is representing, by the work of the Holy Spirit, fueling through them the work of the church, keeping it going. And in Hebrew, in verse 14, it's literally, they are the sons of oil. They are the sons of oil. In verse 12, we see they fuel the candlestick. The candlestick is the temple or the church. If you go to the first few chapters of the Revelation, you'll see that. The candlesticks represent the church. It's very clearly explained as that symbol in Revelation. And that's the understanding to have when we get to Revelation 11. And so these olive trees are fueling the candlestick, which is the church of God. With what? The golden oil. The golden oil represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that drips through the golden pipes into the temple and never runs out. That's the idea. There's this constant flow of the Holy Spirit. It will never run out. Jesus says, I'll send you the Holy Spirit. He will comfort you. He will see you through until I return for you. And I'm reminded of something my family got to enjoy while we were in seminary in Pittsburgh at North Park. Some of you are from that area. We were at North Park in March, and we were learning how to collect maple syrup. What happens is in March, it's this interesting time of year that in the daytime, it gets warm enough that the sap goes up the tree. But at night, it gets cold enough that the sap goes back down the tree. And so clever humanity in the image of God says, I'll put a little thing in there, into the tree. And then the goal is, when the sap comes down at the end of the night, it goes out a little funnel into my bucket. But they told us when we were at North Park learning about this and trying to do it, they told us that modern technology for people who are trying to make a living at this, they don't just have, you know, a bucket on trees. What they do is they have a pipe system. They have a whole bunch of pipes that come from the different trees, and they're all funneling this maple syrup together, the industrious way to keep the flow going, to maximize the situation. That's kind of what we see here. It's this constant flow. We read in Ezra 5 and Ezra 6 that through the preaching of Zechariah, which is your book today, and his counterpart, Haggai, and through Joshua and Zerubbabel, you're learning about, through the preacher Zechariah, through Joshua the priest, through Zerubbabel the governor, they do resume the building of the temple. Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6, they do begin to build around the altar, and they finish it in chapter 6. They get it done. See, in the text today, this is never going to happen. But you got to look ahead. They get it done. God prophesied it, and then they did do it. He says the same to you, and he will do it. Notice that we have here the work of the prophet, the priest, and the king all being typified in Christ, working through you today. The prophet, Zechariah and Haggai, the priest, Joshua, and the king, represented by the governor, Zerubbabel. But they're already beginning to make room for Christ to come. But they're all intertwined, pointing to the offices of the one Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he says in Revelation that you read today, verses 3 and 4, connected with this text, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Notice that means that's no fun. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Jesus is doing this today. You're being fueled by the Holy Spirit at this moment, and he's going to keep you going. These visions set up chapter 6 back in Zechariah. They set up chapter 6 about the priest king and his eternal kingdom. Turn with me to chapter 6 of Zechariah. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6. This is actually where the branch is particularly referenced of Christ. Verse 12 and verse 13 of chapter 6 of Zechariah. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That's about Jesus Christ, Only Jesus can be both priest and king. You can't be both priest and king in the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes, he brings all these offices together in one. This is about Jesus. He is both. And you are now the temple. And though you often face times where you think you're leveled, in fact, you are advancing. He often uses things that look like you're being leveled to confound the wise. He is the king. And he has made his kingdom at hand in you. Go study the phrase at hand today in the New Testament. It's at hand. It came in him. It'll be consummated in a second coming. But you get to participate. That's the idea. You participate in Christ's mighty work to fulfill God's redemptive purposes. Especially through your pastor, the Lord will provide, the New Testament priest, but especially also as he provides pure oil through him and your elders, where is it coming from? From you. Exodus 27:30-31, the tabernacle, the preceding of the temple, who brings the oil for the menorah, which is the candlestick in the holy place to keep the light on in the church? You. You. And what kind of oil does it have to be? Pure oil, pure holy oil. But you, the people, supply it. God's redemptive purpose is to build up and fuel his church in holy worship, in holy activity, as the nations watch. Look at verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 2. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. The candlestick or the lampstand is the same idea as the menorah in the holy place, chapter 25 of Exodus, verses 31 to 40. The candlestick is the temple of God with God's presence within the church before the nations. Revelation 1 verse 20 says that the seven golden candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So again, we have an interpretation here. The candlestick is the church of God. Now remember also that we see in Revelation the first few chapters as he addresses those candlesticks, he says, I'm walking in the midst of the candlesticks. He's walking in your midst right now. He's the light of the world here keeping you alight right now. Verse 9, we see that the purpose, again, is to complete the church, to finish the church. Why? Because it is what God is doing. The Spirit's oil will not run out. The eyes of the Lord rejoice overseeing the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. Verse 10, what's that? What's the plumb line? It's a rope with a rock at the bottom. And you hold it up and it helps you measure vertical lines as you're building up a big, tall edifice. And it helps you make sure you're keeping it straight and you're building it right so it will last. That's what God sees. He's building up the church. It's straight. It's fine. It doesn't look like it to the eyes of the world. But to the eyes of faith, we see with God and his eyes, it's fine. That's the message of Revelation. You're fine. I'm with you. I'm not done building. We're going to get this done. But not now, not in Zechariah's time. Nothing's happening. They need this message. While the people don't yet see it, all they see is a foundation that's been left for rubble. The completion, nonetheless, of the temple is practically happening because it will happen. God sees it and God speaks it. And so it is as good as done. Let me ask you, Christian, do you doubt God? Do you doubt God? Do you doubt what he says he's going to do? Do you doubt God's power? Is he not omnipotent? Well, he knows we are of weak faith, and he's reminding you, don't doubt me. And it's primarily about the inside of the temple. I want you to pay close attention to that. Because it's not the building so much as it is the people, but it's not even so much the people as it is who you are inside that comes out on the outside. Are you holy? It's primarily about the inside of the temple where God's presence dwells and works. In Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, what did you see there? There was a sectioning out of the inner court and the outer court, which is hearkening back to this temple, earlier the tabernacle. Those on the inside are the only ones that are real, and they're the only ones that are getting into heaven. They're the only ones that are holy. made holy by Christ, seen by their fruit. What's the whole message of Leviticus? Be ye holy, as I am holy. Peter quotes that to you, the church. The menorah that we also have in view with this lampstand or candlestick, Exodus 25 and 27 again. It's in where? It's not in the outer court. It's in the holy place. And who supplies the pure oil? You do. Verse 12, we see that God uses his chosen leaders to fuel the activity of his temple, which has always been worship and holiness from within. That's what he wants to do with you, folks. He wants you to be holy. He wants his holiness to shine through you, and he primarily does it here on Sabbath worship, as the temple gathers together to worship him. He fuels you and is the light of the world through your Sabbath worship until we get to the eternal Sabbath together. I preached recently on Leviticus chapter 6, verses 24 to 30, the typology of the priest there, which is pointing to Christ and also the work of the pastor. And the message was this: pastors must be holy leaven. And I asked this question, and I want to ask it of you. I know you're in need of a pastor. I want to ask you this question. I want to ask for a show of hands. I'm sure the elders are involved, but anyone that may be helping to look for a new pastor, I'm going to give you a little bit of that message because it relates to this text here of holiness. What's on your list for job qualification? What's on your list? What are the top things that you're looking for in a pastor? Maybe preaching the word. Oh, maybe good with kids. I don't know. You name it. You know, great teacher. You know, you can think of those things. Those are good. But I want to ask you: is this on your list at all? Because frankly, it should be number one on your list. And if it isn't, it needs to be now. What's number one job duty of a pastor? To be holy. To be a holy man. Earlier, there was a message in Exodus related to this. You need a holy man to minister to you. It would be far better for you to have a minister who's a mediocre preacher, but a godly man. First of all, that's the kind of man that lasts. They told us in seminary, the really gifted ones, they don't last. The C students last, as a general rule. Why? Because they are patient and they last, and it's more about others than it is about them. You need a holy man. Is that on your list? I bet it wasn't. Wasn't on my list. Well, I had to get convicted. That sermon was mainly to me. You need a holy man. I want you to write it down. Are you writing it? I want you to write it down. Who's got a pen and paper? Write it down. Write it down. And when you interview, I want you to ask. Let me ask you something. First question. Are you committed to being a holy man above all other things? And if the answer is, okay, we're done. Thanks for coming. We're going to move on. I don't care how gifted the man is. If he's not holy or not committed to growing in holiness, because who is sufficient for these things? Don't call him. But here's the other thing. How's that relate? What's the other duty of the minister? He's got to be a holy man above all things. Why? Because what's his main duty? To make you more holy. And I know all of you will be giving a happy amen outside, but a lot of you on the inside will say, because that means you have to change all the time, constantly. What you do with your soul and what you do with your body. How you look on the inside and how you look on the outside. And I've lost a lot of people over that. But that's my calling. And that's your calling. You've got to be holy people. So you have to say, Pastor, are you going to have the guts to make me more holy when I kick and bite like a dumb, stupid sheep that I am? Because I don't put that on job duty but God does as the first job duty. All right, I'll move on. That's the other message I almost preached to you today. But I want you to have that before you because that's here, folks, in the text. And if you don't get that right, have fun because you'll be looking for another guy in a couple years. And he won't accomplish a whole lot for you while he's here. And you won't get any more holy. So who cares if you even fill the pews if you're not more holy? That's what God wants. Verse 12, God uses his leaders to do that. Pastors must be holy leaven, and you must become more holy. That's how he builds his church. Hey, folks, if you don't like that, that's what heaven's going to be. Get out now while you can because you don't want to be holy, and that sounds no fun to you. You don't want to be in heaven. That's what it's going to be. Holy people praising a holy God, totally holy. So practice. You see, church growth is not primarily about quantity. It's about quality. 2 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, what's God's will for you? Hey, anybody trying to find the will for their lives? Any college students? What's God's will for your life? Here it is. It's real easy. Your sanctification. Your holiness. Nobody ever told me that. I wish they did. That's what we need to know. Makes it simple. Makes it helps you focus. Your holiness. Goes on in 2 Thessalonians verse 18. It says, also your thanksgiving. By the way, they go together. You want to see a holy person, you'll see a thankful person. You want to see an unholy person, you'll see someone who is not thankful and very arrogant. But God's will for your life is that you would be holy and thankful. And I'm drawn to a story by Professor Tom Reed at the seminary. He shares a story when he was a pastor of a dinky little church in Canada. He shares the story of one lady who was growing mightily under the preaching in this very small congregation. And he said this, how do you measure that kind of church growth? She was growing in holiness and godliness and the love of the Lord. And she just counts as one person. You know, I mean, how are you going to market that? I mean, that's not why people come to church, right? Does anybody come into the church? I want to know how holy you are. That's what I'm looking for. How do you measure such church growth, he asks. She counts as one person. But what do you see in the text today? God sees her. And God rejoices in her. God's focused on that. He loves it. That's what he wants. Do you look at one another and are you looking for holiness? Are you looking to see Christ? Are you looking to see each other conformed to the image of Christ? And if so, no matter what else is going on, whether there's anyone on the other side of the pew of that person, can you rejoice in it, brethren? Because that's what God's focused on. That's what he takes joy in. His living lively stones becoming holy, regardless of how many are here. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5. Wasn't that on your bulletin? Some of it, yeah. It was the reading, wasn't it? Good job, elders. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, so he's comparing you to Christ he was just speaking of, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You are the temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in you and your praise. Build Christ's church. Church. Build Christ's church from the inside out. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Did you hear that? I mean, are you paying attention? El Shaddai dwells in you. The all-powerful, almighty God of the universe dwells in you. El Elyon dwells in you. The almighty God dwells in you. Yahweh, the covenant God of his covenant people, dwells in you. The Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells in you. You, the New Testament church, are the temple of God. And this means that the Lord Jesus Christ is present and working through you, his spiritual temple, amidst all adversity, and it pleases him to do so. God is pleased to work in small things. This is the emphasis. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4 of Zechariah. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. These are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. God is pleased to work in small things. God rejoices in working in small things. He loves it. Why? Because he's glorified in it. Because people say, that'll never last. And then it does. We didn't have anything to do with it. We just showed up and trusted God to make it happen. We were ready to shut the doors years ago. No, he's glory. He loves working in that situation because he gets all the glory. Nobody can steal it from him then. Judges. In the book of Judges, we see Gideon's army ready to go out and fight the Midianites. And what does God keep doing? No, that's too many. That's too many. What do you mean? I mean, if you're going to fight a war, the more the merrier, right? You watch a lot of videos on war, and it's usually the guys with the most people win, you know, and most weapons win. God says to Gideon, no, that's too many. Send some more away. No, we got to keep paring this army down. That's too big. It's too many warriors. Why does he say that? He says, so that you do not vaunt yourself. You don't think you won the war. And they win it very similar to Joshua. Blow some trumpets, throw down some jars, and just stand there. Just last as God works through you. And they did. They won. Deuteronomy, same thing. Moses warns them, when you get into the promised land, don't start to think you had anything to do with this. Need I remind you of your parents? Where are they? Dead in the sand. Don't think you had anything to do with this. From the very beginning with Avram, then Avraham, I called you. I made you. You were nothing, and you'd be nothing without me. Don't start to think you had anything to do with this. And so he lets you get small. He lets you struggle. So you just keep crying out to him, and you never pat yourself on the back. But you lift your hands to the heavens. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul cries out in verse 9, oh Lord God, would you remove this thorn? Three times he cries out. What's God's answer? This is how God answers often. No. God answers prayer. You know what the answer is a lot of times? No. I understand why you're asking. But just as I had to say to my son, no. Because that's how I build my church. And then he says, okay, I rejoice. Because you say, that's going to make your strength greater. More people will see your strength in my weakness as I just barely hang on to God. And then he gets all the glory. That's what he wants. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 31. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, God hath chosen. While I was still at seminary, the Reverend Ted Donnelly gave a wonderful message called The Mystery of the Kingdom at the seminary. And he shares this story. He talks about visiting with an old friend who is now a headmaster of a prestigious school. I think it's in Ireland. And the man had two secretaries. I mean, two secretaries, right? And you can imagine the probably not mahogany paneling. You can imagine the plush chairs he's sitting in, right? You know, when you're in those places, you kind of sit like you don't know what to do. At least I do. I'm afraid I'm going to break something, you know, or stain something. And he says, I'm visiting my old friend. He's a pastor of a small church. His old friend's the prestigious headmaster of a prestigious school. He says, when the friend, he's talking with me and he asks, you know, how are things going? And he learns, oh, what are you doing? And he learns he's a pastor of a very small church, I think maybe 30 people at the time. In a small denomination hardly anybody's ever heard of. You ever get that? Huh, who's that? What's that? Our Reformed Presbyterian, what's that? And he said, this prestigious schoolmaster said to him, oh, well, that must be very interesting, worthwhile work. And he said, I saw the pity in his eyes. Oh, that's very nice. You know, I saw the pity in his eyes. Can you relate to that? Serving in a church, endeavoring to be as pure as possible? God helping us? He said, I'm driving home from that meeting and a demon of discontent gripped me by the throat. Can you relate to that? Half the church wasn't here today. Yeah. Then he says, as he's driving home, I was as clever as he was at school. And he's honored and he's prestigious. And at the time, we had no church building. We had about 30 people, and I had just been told off because I hadn't replaced a light bulb in the session room. Can you relate to that? Don't we bite and kick against each other, especially when it's hard and small? Don't we get tired just like in the family? I just had to apologize to my daughters out there waiting to get in because I wouldn't listen, and I told her she wasn't listening to me. It turned out she was right. I was wrong. Thankfully, they were very merciful. Then he said to himself, "Here am I. What am I doing? What am I doing?" He was despising the day of small things for a moment. Then he woke up. Holy Spirit kind of, hey, wake up. You're missing the big picture. Wake up! That's what Zechariah is doing here today. Then he said, "God, forgive us. God, forgive us. It's the most glorious work in the world. It's the most significant work in the world. It's eternal work." Can you relate to that? Relate to that. Because you see, what you're building is, it's not done until Revelation 21 and 22. Go read that for Sabbath today. Did you write that down? Revelation 21, write it down. 21 and 22 of Revelation. You go read that. That's the end. That's what you're building. That glorious church of the new heaven and new earth, which is you, the people of God. That's what you're building. It's happening and it will be finished. How many people are going to be there? You can't count them, which was the promise to Abraham. You can't count them. You're part of something huge, even though it doesn't seem like it. Do you despise this day of small things where you serve the Lord? Do you need a large, prestigious church with lots of attention and influence? Do you need your pastor interviewed on Larry King? Or will you rejoice to be used by God in a tiny denomination that none of your friends or family have ever heard of? What do you mean you don't sing hymns? What do you mean you don't use instruments? You baptize your children. Family worship, what are you talking about? Why are you so hung up on the Sabbath day? Where are all the programs? Where are all the staff? You're so small. Can you rejoice to be used by God in a tiny denomination and your church distanced from the rest of your denomination? Revelation again in chapters 1 through 3. Jesus is walking in the midst of the candlesticks and he's judging the churches. Some of the churches, the big ones, don't get me wrong, I praise the Lord. I pray that he gives us reformation, times of reformation, fills our pews. But with holy saints that want to do holy things for a holy God. I don't want a church. I tell the people in my church, I could fill this church tomorrow. I play guitar. I used to get paid to do it for worship. I could fill it. I used to do marketing. I could fill it. But I don't want a church filled with people who are not holy and don't want to be and are not here for God, but are here for themselves when they can get around to it. That's not what God, he doesn't rejoice in that. He rejoices in small things if it has to be, if they're holy. Can you rejoice in that? Smyrna, God says, I know you think you have nothing, but you're rich. Says the opposite to Laodicea. Philadelphia, I'm not going to allow the door to shut. I'm going to keep your doors open. See, those churches, he didn't have one rebuke. Jesus Christ did not have one rebuke for either of those churches. But they were the small ones. They were the ones being persecuted and suffering terribly. But they were committed to being pure in doctrine and practice. And that's why they were small. And that's why they were suffering. While some of the other churches, Jesus has something to say to. Hey, Ephesus, I'm about to take out your candlestick if you don't change. Yeah, you got, you know, pretty much good doctrine and you're maintaining things, but you lost your first love. You know, I don't have to keep you open. But they're the big church everyone wants to go to, you see. Laodicea. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth if you don't change. I'm going to barf you out. I'm going to get rid of you. But they're the big church everybody wants to go to, but they're not pure. God does not rejoice. Jesus doesn't rejoice in them. He rejoices in the little tiny churches suffering for him. Why they're tiny, but that's where Jesus is, and he's pleased and has only words of commendation and no condemnation for them. Is that enough for you, beloved? Is it enough to be able to say, "Thy will be done"? Is it enough for you to say to Jesus, "Thy kingdom come"? David Engelsma writes this. Listen closely. If size is the criterion of the true church, let us all forthwith return to Rome. And a lot are, even from the Reformed Church, because they've lost their purity. Luther writes this, Martin Luther. Wherever you hear or see this word preached, believed, professed, and don't miss this part, underscore this part, write it down, lived. Wherever you see this word preached, believed, professed, and lived, do not doubt that the true, a Christian, holy people must be there, even though their number is very small. John Knox, I love what John Knox says. I like how he says it too. But let's look at what he says. What does John Knox say? If you have one man and God, you have a majority. If you have one man and God, you have a majority. And is that not the testimony of the scriptures in church history, beloved? Maybe your testimony. Ephesians 2, 19 and following in part. Ye are the household of God. Look around at each other. Go ahead, look at each other. Ye are the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together an habitation of God through the Spirit. Beloved, will you enjoy participating in shouts of grace, knowing that God's eyes observe, God's eyes lead, and God's eyes rejoice in small things? Stop looking for the world's recognition. Stop looking for the eyes of the world to pay attention to you. We were waiting out here. I saw a whole bunch of people. It was busy, and I don't think many of them had any plans to go to church. It didn't look like it, but you did. Don't slumber in self-pity. Don't worry about the world, what they see or don't see. Worry about, or rather be concerned about, the Lord's eyes and wake up and watch as Christ builds his church through you. Did not Jesus, the Lord, have to say to Peter, James, and John, "Hey, wake up. I can't pray for a little while. You're falling asleep. Wake up. You're going to miss it. Be watchful." I don't think Peter was sad to have not missed the transfiguration. He talks about it. He talks about it. There's only a few there. Look at verse 1 of our text, Zechariah 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Don't miss that. The angel had to wake Zechariah up. He's the preacher. Imagine if I... He's the preacher! Wake up, Zechariah! You know, preachers, they say never judge the ministry on Monday. Wait till later in the week. You know, we fall asleep. We get soda. I sleep most Mondays. You know, it's very tired too. But the thing is we preachers, we have the same problem. And God says, "Wake up, Zechariah." The word, the Hebrew word there for woke, is rouse, stir. You know, as long as it's necessary. Come on, get up, snap out of it, wake up. Snap out of your days. Only this vision in these series of eight visions begins like this. Wake up! It's the central place. It's the central importance to highlight. Wake up! I haven't abandoned you and I'm not done. Get to work. God will finish his temple through Joshua and Zerubbabel. Zechariah must be awake. and acutely aware of this vision's message. And Zerubbabel and the people must see God working and be zealously about his work when they can't see the results. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Zechariah. And said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and a seven lampstands thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side. What do you see? God's got his ministers, God's got his people on the left and the right. He's got his anointed ones, ordained ones, building. They're fueling what? The church. They will complete it. How will they do it? Verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. I want to ask you, how do you usually hear those words, or how have you perhaps heard them read? I mean, this is how I tend to think of it, because I tend to think and feel this way. Maybe you've often heard it this way. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. But I'd encourage you to hear it this way as well. And I think this is actually the way it's intended. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You are not alone. Sometimes I want to hear it like this. You are not alone! But hear it also like this. As you, like me, sometimes go home and in the fetal position, suck your thumb for being a Christian and serving his church where you do. You're not alone. I will build my church, says Christ, whether it looks or feels like it to you. Go back and read Revelation. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Or Hebrews 13, verse 5, how am I going to do that? Because I will be with thee. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. When you are downtrodden, when you are depressed, practically asleep at the wheel, beloved, will you wake up? Will you look and perceive with spiritual eyes and a mind set on heavenly things? Colossians 3 says, look up to heaven. Beloved, will you see the kingdom of God at work and you're mixed with Christ, his King? Will you recognize that no matter how bad things appear and no matter how severe are your setbacks, that Christ is building his church? You need motivation? Go back and see Joseph. Man, every advancement in his job was not what we would look for a new job. But he later knew that God did these things to save a whole bunch of people. See, what Joseph had was just constant setbacks. But what were they actually? Steps forward in the glory of God. Even when the particulars seem a bit foggy, where the rubble and carnage of the Twin Towers once laid, now stands a new World Trade Center and the Freedom Tower, and people working in it. And if you go to their website, they have these different quotes flashing across the screen. You know what one of them is? Come see for yourself what tomorrow looks like today. That's the message in Zechariah for you. Come see for yourself what tomorrow, what eternity looks like for you today. Expect to see things happen right here, right now, in this church, and ask God to give you spiritual eyes and patience to see it and rejoice with what he sees in God's time. Because he began it, because he is doing it, and because he will complete it through you. And not by your might, not by your power, but by his spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Don't despise the small things. That's what God majors in. Don't despise the day of small things that God still uses to glorify himself in your day, but instead rejoice in him. Rejoice in it in him. Every time you find yourself in a daze of despair, remember Zechariah's message. Catch his vision. And get to work. Or maybe get back to work. Wake up and watch as Christ builds his church through you. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, we pray, hallowed be thy name. We pray thy kingdom come. We pray not our will, but thine be done. You must increase, we must decrease. We trust you are building your church and it will not fail, and we will rejoice in the promised land together. And the small things will have proven to become great things when the sheep are gathered. O Lord, give us this vision and help us to rejoice in the building of your church, whatever it looks like, wherever you've called us. And may we rejoice in what you rejoice in, holy ministers and holy people, for this is what heaven will be. Bless us now, O Lord, not by our might, not by our power, but by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts, to keep our hands to the plow. Not be weary in well-doing. For we shall reap in due season if we faint not. We will come back with much wheat within our arms, having sown in tears, but reaping with rejoicing. And even here, we pray, Lord, though we are small, that if you rejoice in us, that you may grant that we would not despise ourselves, your bride. Your chaste virgin being ready to meet you and be married to you forever. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. Amen.